We continue walking through 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3. We're at a summary point of what Peter has said to this point and a transition point of what he's going to say to us. And as we remember, as we think about, first of all, what Peter has said to us at this point, he began in chapter 1 by telling us that these churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey were churches of the elect. These were chosen by God as we are. And he began by encouraging them, by telling them who they are. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven." He told them that you have been elect by God's mercy. This is who you are, so live that way. Verse 3, he tells them you're born by God's mercy to this living hope through the resurrection of Christ, to an inheritance that's guarded for us, and we are guarded for that inheritance. That's a great word of assurance to churches who are going through persecution. And he says, therefore, because you are these people, live holy lives. And he goes on in verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on that. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's saying you are saved by the mercy of God. You are God's children. Because of that, you are called to live holy lives. And then he returns at the end of that chapter to who they are again. And in verse 22, he says, having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth, not earning your salvation for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. He comes back to the fact that you are God's chosen. You are born again by the mercies of God. So this is who you are. Therefore, live as who you are and never forget who you are. Then he kind of transitions in verse 11 of chapter 2 through where we are today. We'll be at verse 12 of chapter 3, and he says, you are these people, live this way, don't forget who you are, but the road is not going to be easy. He's telling them that suffering will come. So live honorably. He says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, as those who deserve punishment, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the last day. He's saying you need to live honorably in this world, even in suffering, because the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Jerry even said that basically when he read Romans chapter 12. When we read Romans chapter 12, because he's saying the same thing Peter is saying in these verses, that the world is going to hell, and the only hope they have is in your living honorable lives because of who God has made you. So believers are to live in a way that draws some people to Christ. That means living a life of submission to God in the context of life. In the context of all of the other submissions that we have in life, we do that because we live in submission to God. You know, when we were in Russia, Lori had a cookbook. It was called More with Less. And there was good reason she had that, because there was less there. And so the whole idea of this cookbook was you can still, you know, kind of make the things you used to make using less of what you used to make, even though it, you know, it's going to be a little bit different because you don't have all the, you know, the spices and all of that stuff that goes into the cooking. Peter says something similar. He doesn't say more with less, but what he's going to say is less is more. That subtraction brings addition. John the Baptist said the same thing. I must decrease so that Christ may increase. And that's why he says in verse 13 to be subject for the Lord's sake, to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And one of those institutions is government, whether to emperors or to his governors. You are to submit to them. In verse 18, he tells slaves to submit to masters. We don't have anything really close to that today. Some pastors say, you know, maybe you feel like you're tied to your desk and you should submit to your bosses. And all of that is true, but we don't really have that kind of slavery today. But they did. And he says you need to submit slaves to masters. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, you need to submit to your husbands, especially your unbelieving husbands. And why do we do all of this? Why do we submit to government? And why do slaves submit to masters? And why do wives submit to unbelieving husbands? In order to win them to Christ, that they may be added to the kingdom. Subtraction equals addition. We submit so that the kingdom grows. And the conclusion to all of this, from verse 11 of chapter 2 to through verse 7 of chapter 3, is today's text. And today's text, we want to look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Let me read those for us. Please follow along. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are on their prayers, are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In these verses, Peter gives us what I think are two principles for blessing those who curse you, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, or two principles for how to live in a society that hates the gospel. And these two principles result in building of the church in spite of persecution. And those two principles are this. First, attitudes that must be present in the church and actions that must be present outside of the church. You know, Peter and Paul's words are very similar, and some people like to say, well, one of them was dependent on the other. I would submit to you that they were both dependent on Jesus. Because Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. These are not Peter's words, these are not Paul's words, but these are the words of Christ. And you know, being a follower of Christ, I think Jesus would say to us, it's not how you act, but it's how you react. It's not how you act when you are in church or when you are with other believers, because we can all put up a pretty good facade if we want to. But the key to being a believer is how we react when things don't go the way we want, when we are reviled, when people do say things against us, when somebody does curse us, when a child is playing baseball or football or basketball and he's called a church boy. How do we react in those situations? And that's what Paul or Peter is addressing in these verses. You know, I thought about calling this God's principles of church growth. Decided not to, but you know, church growth was a big business, especially in the 80s, 90s, and maybe early 2000s. Many people want to know, how do you grow a church? What are the 12 steps of church growth? And it's still an important thing today, not so much as it was for that reason, but more for the reason that the church seems to be in decline. And so there are those who actually study this and say, what are the steps for church growth? How do we make a church grow? And there are many young pastors who would earnestly like to know, what is it that I have to do? What are the steps that I have to do to make this church grow and to have a growing church? What is that 12-step program to church growth? Some people would say, you know, you need a seminar. You need to go to a seminar that will teach you how to do that. Or you need special Bible study material for your Bible study hour that's all geared toward getting more people in the church door. Maybe you need a better sound system, or you need to sing different music, or you need to send all of your staff people to a certain seminary because they promise to create world changers. And I'm not saying that we don't do things well or we don't do things with excellence and we don't think about the new building and say, what kind of sound system do we need for the worship of the Lord to make it effective? Not that we don't do those things, but those are not the things that make the church grow. No church tries to do something poorly. We want to do things well. We want to honor God. But for Peter, the secret to church growth was to persevere in suffering and to do it in such a way that the world can't help but notice the difference in your life. Jesus does that in his life as well. Not only is it attractive, but it's the only hope for those who oppress the church. It is the only hope for those who persecute the church. And so I would suggest that Peter's purpose continues to be what it has been up to this point, to continues to be living as the elect exiles in a hostile society. But his main point in this section, I believe, is found in verse 9. He gives us things that we don't do, and he gives us the key. He gives us the thing that we do. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Do not do those things, but on the contrary, bless. Don't repay evil. When someone does evil to you, don't do evil to them, but bless them. When someone curses you, don't curse them, but bless them. And we do this because we are called to that kind of life. And our motivation, he's going to tell us, is that we will then be blessed. Those who bless will be blessed. The question is, how is it that we're even able to do that when everything inside of me wants to repay evil for evil? When everything inside of me wants to revile when I am reviled? How does this work for establishing Providence Church in a society that is hostile to the gospel. How's this work? That's what Peter is going to address, and he does that beginning in verse 8. Verse 8 is the internal attitude. In order to bless those who curse you, there must be an internal gospel change in our life. And he begins this way. Finally, or in summary, literally, now the end. So he's summarizing what he's been saying, and he's preparing us for what's to come. He says, finally, in summary of what I've been saying, all of you have unity of mind. All of you. Citizens who submit to government, slaves who submit to masters, wives who submit to husbands, and now everyone. Now the church was made up. That pretty much includes everyone in the church, but he's talking to every believer. And he's saying this needs to be what is seen in the life of every believer, all of you. And then he just lists five adjectives. He says, all of you, united of mind, sympathetic, loving the brothers, tender-hearted, humble-minded. You see, in the original, there's no verb. There's all of you. You are these five things. The verb missing, this happens in Russian as well. If I say, I am Rex, there's no verb. It's just, I Rex. Sounds kind of crazy to us, but that's how it is in a lot of languages. I Rex. I am Rex. And what is missing is the word, the verb to be. So he's saying, you be these five things. Have unity of mind. The ESV translates that have, and instead of be. The NIV, some of you may have one that says live this way or be this way. Be is probably the right thing. Be these things. The ESV says have unity of mind. Have one thinking, one mindset. I don't know if that trips any triggers for you in your mind, but in Philippians chapter 2, you remember that this was said about Jesus in verse chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, think the same thing, have the same mindset, the same love, being in full accord of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant. Have a mindset. And then in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, with one mindset. What is that mindset? It is a gospel mindset. We just sang about it. I believe in God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. That is non-negotiable. That is what we believe. That is our mindset, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That Christ really died, that he really was resurrected, and that he really is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there are secondary issues, but those are primary. Those are the mindset around which we are to be united. You can be pre or pan. You can be amillennial or premillennial or panmillennial. Everything's going to pan out eventually. You can be any of those as a secondary issue, but we are to be united around the gospel. He says, be one-minded. That mindset, knowing what we believe and standing together in unity, that allows us to face opposition without fear. And Peter is calling these churches to that, and he calls us to that. Now, this is a list of five, and it seems like there's a possibility in a number of theologians feel this way, that the first one is actually connected to the last one. When he says unity of mind, the last one, number five, is a humble mind, a humble mindset. There are two mindsets. There's the gospel unity mindset, and then there's a mindset of humility. In Scripture, in writing, this happens all the time. This is possibly one of those times. There's a structure of writing that's called a chiastic structure, where number one and number five are connected, and number two and number three are connected, and the middle one is actually his main idea, what he's leading to. That could be happening here, and if that is the case, it follows with what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 as well. Peter says, be united in a mindset and have a humble mindset. Have a lowly mindset. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we're to have the mindset of Christ. And after he says that, in chapter 2, verse 3, he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. He's saying, have one mind of the gospel, but have a sense of humility. Consider others more than yourselves. And Peter seems to be saying the same thing here. How do you maintain unity at the heart level? How do you maintain unity around the gospel? You do it through submission. You do it through considering others higher than yourself. You do it through a humble mindset with Christ as our example. This attitude of a humble mindset is what maintains the unity of the gospel. It is a voluntary submission, and Peter's been talking about that throughout this chapter, a voluntary submission, not boastfulness, not looking out for yourself. Now we think, yeah, we know all that. Well, you got to put yourself in their shoes. This was radical in their shoes, because humility in the Greco-Roman society was a weakness. You weren't a real man if you were humble. Because this is a weakness. This is shameful. We get that idea sometimes ourselves, don't we, in our society, that the meek are weak. Well, God says that the humble are not weak. Proverbs 29:13 says, pride brings a person low, but a lowly spirit, the lowly in spirit gain honor. Remember the two men who went into the temple to pray, the tax collector and the Pharisee prays, God, thank you that I'm not like all these people. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything that I get. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what did Jesus say? That man went down to his house justified. Paul is saying, Peter is saying, you need to be unified in the gospel. You need a gospel mindset, and you need a mindset of humility. And that unity, it's not uniformity. It's not talking about what color is the carpet going to be on the next building, or what songs are we going to sing, or what's the best length of a sermon. It's none of that. It's not that we're united when we agree on everything, but we are united around the gospel. And so we choose to serve one another with a mindset of humility, a lowly mindset, because the lowly mindset secures the gospel unity. I heard one pastor say, the gospel unity is the root and the humility is the fruit. That if we truly believe the gospel, we will have that humble mindset. What's the next pair? The next pair would be the second and the fourth. in sympathy and is sympathy and a tender heart. How might these go together? Sympathy is actually two words put together. It's feel with. To walk alongside someone and feel with. The best definition I've ever heard of that is your pain in my heart. We had a picture this morning. For those of you who are here at Bible study, Joanne was giving us some really good news, but that good news included remembering the passing of Bill, who we all loved. And Priscilla was sitting beside her and put her arm around her, and tears came through Priscilla's eyes. It's Joe's pain in Priscilla's heart. That is sympathy. He says you are to have that for one another, and you are to be tender-hearted. Now, this word's not so cute. This is actually, you're to have good bowels. You're to have some good kidneys. Because that was the place of the deepest emotions. Isaiah 63:15 actually translates it that way. And we sometimes use it that way ourselves. You know, I have this gut feeling. It was a place of great emotion. So sympathy is to feel with someone, and tenderheartedness is to feel for someone. Sympathy is I walk alongside of you and your pain is in my heart. Tenderheartedness is I want the very best for you. The big question is, how do we do this? We're united in the gospel and humility, deep feelings for one another. Final and perhaps the main point for Peter is that we have a brotherly love. Brotherly love, a family affection, because we have been reborn into God's family. The big question is, how do we get that? How do we do this? And it's interesting because before Peter goes to verse 9, when he's going to talk about loving those outside of the church, he says, you've got to get this right. Before you can bless anyone outside the church, he seems to be saying, you have to have this in place first. So how do we do it? Because humility doesn't come naturally for me. Sympathy and tenderheartedness, it doesn't come naturally for most of us. By my nature, I am not these things. And Peter says, in Christ, this is who you are. So how do we obey this command to do these things, to have these inner attitudes? How do we obey the command to do these things when this is really not what we always feel? And he's going to say that the answer is the gospel. The answer is the gospel in our life. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. That's what we need first of all, is that spiritual healing, that Christ died for us so that we can live like this. We need to be sure that God has changed our hearts, that we are professing and possessing Christ as our Lord and Savior. We need to know God first. But then we need to grow. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, Jesus prayed that for his disciples, didn't he? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If this is going to be true of us, we need to be people of the word. If we love God, we love his word because his word is his love letter to his children. We need to grow. We need to know, we need to grow, and then we need to repeat. Not that we repeat salvation, but we continue to know God better. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, as you come to him, as you continue to come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are built up into the spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is who we are to become. So in order for us to do this, in order for us to have this inner attitude, we need to know God. We need to be growing in God. And we need to continually repeat that cycle so that we come to him and offer spiritual sacrifices of worship. That may be why brotherly love is the main theme in verse 8. Because brotherly love is the evidence of salvation. Evidence of genuine faith is a warm love for the brothers and sisters. You know, there in the 90s, there was a show on TV that I used to love. Most of you, some of you weren't born in the 90s, but it was called Cheers, and you may remember that. A big old jolly guy walked in. Everybody said, "Lord! You do know it. You do. You watch that beer show." But you know, the theme song of that show was, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and where they're always glad you came. And every time I heard that, I thought, it should be the theme song of the church. You want to go where everybody knows your name, where they're always glad you came, where there is brotherly love. So the first thing that must happen, these attitudes must be in us. And these attitudes need to be growing in us, because without humility, without sympathy, without tenderheartedness, we will not be able to bless others. We will not be able to not revile when reviled. We will not be able to not repay evil with evil if these inner attitudes are not in us. We need these not only to persevere in a hostile world, but we definitely need these to bless a hostile society. You can't do verse 9 if verse 8 is not true of your life. And Peter first brings the gospel into our life, and then when the gospel is in our life, we are able to bless those who curse us. Do you love coming to church? I hope so, because that is who we are. Verse 9, the second external action of the child of God. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. The inner attitudes now become the means for the outer action. The inner attitudes are the means to bless those who revile us, not to revile. That the love of God that flows from us to brothers and sisters, that's caused by the mercy of God, now flows to those who are not with us. In verse 9, in my view, is speaking to those outside the church. Although some say this could happen inside the church. The whole context of 1 Peter seems to be the attack from outside the church. But either way, whether it's outside or inside, and outside is correct, the action is the same. The action is the same. Do not repay evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling, but bless. Bless. We've talked about this before. It comes from the word we get eulogy from, to speak well of. I think the first thing we do, because he's going to say later on that those who live righteous, the ears of God are open to them. One way we speak well of others is to bring them before God. And we ask God to work into their lives, to draw them to himself, through our actions and through our blessings, that we would not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Why do we do this? Because to this you were called. To what were we called? In verse 9. Some people say that you were called to obtain a blessing, and we were called to obtain a blessing, and we will get that blessing. But we were called to bless and not to repay evil for evil. We were called to suffer, and in suffering not revile, in suffering not repay evil for evil, but in suffering to bless. We are called to this. He tells us that in chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if you suffer and you're beaten, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ himself suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. We have been called to this. We have been called. And in verse 23, it says, Christ himself did not revile, and we are to do the same. This is a calling to persevere patiently in suffering rather than to repay evil and to revile. Why would we do this? What is our motivation? That you may obtain a blessing. That we may obtain a blessing. Is this an earned blessing? No. Peter would not allow this to be an earned blessing. He says in chapter 1 that by God's mercy you have been reborn. He says that at the end of chapter 1 as well. That you are to bless because you have been reborn. And when you receive that inheritance, that blessing, that inheritance, by the way, inheritance is not something you earn. Inheritance is something given to children. When you receive that, That's not what you earned, but that is evidence that you are a child of God. When final salvation comes and you come and you receive your inheritance, which will be Jesus himself, that is the ultimate evidence that you have been reborn by God. So, our inheritance shows that we are children of God. Our inheritance doesn't show that we earned an inheritance or that we have earned a reward. It shows that we are related to Christ. It is proof of our salvation. So in our patient suffering, when we suffer for the world, it shows the world that we're part of God's family, that Jesus is our brother. Peter's not saying do this to get something. But he's saying, do this because this is who you are. And blessing will ultimately come to you because of who you are. And he uses verses 10 through 12 as proof of all this. He says, you're to have this attitude inside the church. You are to act this way outside of the church. And then he gives an application in verses 10 through 12. Peter says, do this, bless. Don't do this. There are things you don't do, but this you are to do. Why? He begins verse 10 with the word for, or because. And he quotes Psalm 34 that we sang this morning. And the reason we do anything is because we're told to do it in the Word of God. And so for Peter, he uses Psalm 34 as proof of everything that he has just said. God's word says this, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. In other words, let him bless. If you love life and want to see good days, if you want to enjoy life and want to see good days, you need to bless. You need to do these things. You need to speak the truth. You need to do good. You need to be a peacemaker. You need to love. You need to bless the good people and the bad people. And in verse 12, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His eyes are on the righteous. We are righteous because Christ made us righteous. Peter says he ransomed you from your evil ways. He not only ransomed us from guilt, but he ransomed us from ways of living. And he says, now you're to live this way. And when we live this way, we're showing that who we are. And he says, when we do this, God's ears are open to our prayers. Not because we earn that, but because of out of our gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ in our place on the cross, we do that. And we live this way. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How are you doing with loving your brothers and sisters? You might say, well, we're doing pretty good there. How are you doing at blessing the enemies of God? A life that blesses will be blessed. A life of deceit is rejected by God. Not that any of us are perfect. But if that is not characteristic of our lives, there are two possibilities. One is we've taken our eyes off of the gospel and the cross is no longer in view. The other is we've never really trusted Christ as the Lord and the Savior of our life. Perhaps we've tried to earn it. Perhaps we've tried to show these things. But if you don't have the inner attitudes, you will never be able to bless someone who is an enemy. You first have to know the grace of God before you can grow in the grace of God, and before you can continually remind yourself of the grace of God in order to fulfill the call of God on our lives. But when that happens, church becomes more than a Sunday obligation. Church becomes your lifeline for survival. Church becomes your strength to persevere in a world that wants to persecute you. Amen. You also see those who curse you in a different light. Verse 12 says, the Lord is against those who oppose him. Two implications. You don't have to repay them. God will repay them. Paul says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You don't have to repay reviling with reviling, but you bless them. Why? Because you're their only hope. You're their only hope for eternity.